thinking about this. I was talking to the teens this morning, and we were talking about the tongue and how, you know, the heart flows out in the tongue. And we were talking about how man doesn't see the heart, but God does. And God is listening to everything that you say, everything that you do, and he knows the attitude that you do it with. And as we see this, as we sing this, this is a reminder that God does know everything. And that can be incredibly encouraging and incredibly convicting at the same time. So let's go ahead and sing God Sees the Heart. Josh K., would you be willing to open us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. And we're going to sing hymn number 544, hymn number 544, Work for the Night is Coming. I was looking at this passage and seeing where it came from, and it struck me that song is encouraging us to keep going while we are here on this earth, because there is a time that is coming, there is a time of judgment when we're not going to be here anymore, and we're not going to have the opportunity to impact other people's lives and those around us and the lost around us. And that window of time is closing. And it's encouraging us that while we have the opportunity, to serve the Lord, let's go ahead and sing Work for the Night is Coming. song that we're going to sing is hymn number 550. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and we'll stand one last time for this song. And this is Channels Only. And this song has been a particular challenge in my own life. At the college, every single Saturday, the guys will gather for what we call Singspiration. And we'll have a night where we will sing songs, and generally for about 15 to 20 minutes, we'll sing some songs there. And this is one of the specific songs that I always love to sing. There's nothing quite like a group of about 15 guys singing in a dorm hallway, singing Channels Only. And we're off tune, and I'm sure we sound terrible, but there's just something special about that, of the heart and the attitude of, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be a channel. I want to be a tool by you. So I'd like us to go ahead and sing Channels Only, thinking of how we can serve the Lord simply as a channel.
Amen. That is so true. Does it not take time to be holy? It really does. We have to set ourselves apart unto the Lord and spend time with Him, and trust in Him. That's a good old song filled with all of the essential, important truths of our Christian walk, and I appreciate that very much. Very well done. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We finish out chapter 1 in 1 Peter and get to see an encouraging message from the Lord to us in regards to our salvation that He has for us. Every one of us want things that will last. You want good tools that will last a long time. If you purchase a vehicle, you want it to last. And Elsa's mentioned there, asking specifically this morning, prayer for a tractor. All right, we made a big purchase. Oh, you're just kind of on pins and needles. Is it going to last? Oh, it could break down. And there's an aspect of you, I always felt that way about 6 months to 8 months on a car. If I buy a car, I'm like, okay, we made it through about 8 months. Now if it has a breakdown, I don't feel so bad. there's an aspect we want our shoes to last and our clothes to last. You ever get that nice new shirt or those nice new skirt or pants or something like that, and all of a sudden, boom, it's got grass stains on it. Oh, no, I've dropped mustard on it. Oh, I want it to last. I've got a few shirts that I probably should throw away. But they used to be so nice, and I liked them a lot. and I still wear them from time to time. I'm thinking, oh, hopefully nobody will see the spot that's right there on my chest. We want our relationships to last. There's an aspect of entering into marriage. We want that to last. We want our friendships to last. We want our memories to last. We'd love to remember all the things that we've done, and yet as we get older, those things start to slip away from us. We want our legacy to last. We want to leave behind something that other people can come behind and say, this is the contribution. Kids or grandkids or somebody will remember what we've done for the Lord. But often permanency for man is an illusion. Everything that we buy is always temporary. And we say it's mine. Well, sometimes we say we own it, but we're really just renting it for a period of time. It's going to fall apart and we've got to throw it away. And there's an aspect to which everything we have is temporary. And yet the Bible tells us, in light of our quest for things that last, that God has given us something that is permanent. And as we see this, we're going to find it. I think you'll see it as we look into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. It says, now let's go back to verse 22, because really you can't understand where we're going with all this until we see verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, let's give ourselves just a little bit of review. The first 12 verses speak to us about the glorious salvation that God has given to us. And then we come to verse 13. We have the beginning of three commands that are man's responses to God in light of the salvation that God has given to us. We are to hope to the end. We are to be holy as God is holy. And we are to live in the fear of God, all our sojourning here upon this earth. And so we see this, and what is intensified by this is our redemption. And he goes into that in verses 18 through 21 to describe how we have been delivered not with corruptible things. And we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That ought to cause us to take our salvation immensely serious because of the cost that it was to Jesus Christ. And we saw that this was an eternal plan, but it's been revealed for us so that our faith and hope might be in God. God wants us to believe Him and trust Him. He's revealed this in the gospel by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That sets us up to this place, and He goes back to our conversion, and He says that we have purified our souls when we obeyed the truth of the gospel and received and submitted and believed on Him. And the ultimate goal that God has for us is love one to another. And so the beautiful virtue of love is the capstone. And these others, hope in God, holy as He is holy, fear towards God. This is a response in terms of what it looks like to love God with all our heart. But loving one another is the outflowing of our relationship with God, and it's how we are to respond one to another. And love is always beautiful. Love is always attractive. When you see it, sacrificial service, when it's done to you, oh, it's hard to describe how special that is. Self-giving kindness. They call it the sweet milk of human kindness. You ever had someone do something just kind for you? Of course you have. And it's been good. It's been refreshing to your soul. And God is, through that, giving an opening and a window into His own love for us through all these things. And so we have this virtue that God wants, and ultimately everything that we're going to look at is pointing backwards to that virtue of love. And I'll show that in just a moment how we know this. But what's very fascinating is He talked about our salvation in chapters, basically verses 1 through 12. This aspect builds to that. And really, verses 10 through 12 is kind of like a capstone on that section. And He's going back into the past and He says, I want to tell you how rich that salvation is. The prophets, they desired to look into it. Your salvation goes way back here into the past and is anchored into God's Word and what He has promised. What's interesting here is He is now going to put a capstone in verses 23 through 25 on and He's going to focus on your salvation, but He's not looking into the past. He is looking to the eternal future. And so it's what God is going to do and God's promise to you in that salvation that is to give us great hope and encouragement here even this evening. So as we look at this, let's dive in and see what the foundation of this love is. And we see that it says, being born again. It's interesting to me. Verse 22 through 25 is all one long sentence. And so we're not even looking at the main verb. This is just a relationship to the main verb. And if you'll remember, the main verb in verse 22 is love one another. That's the focal point of this passage. So this being born again is the relationship to the command, love one another. Would you say that being born again is the result of loving one another? If you will love one another, then you will be born again. All right, you can shake your head no. No, that's not right. Would you say that being born again is the cause of loving one another? That's a whole lot closer to the truth there. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, okay, here's a command that you must do. You must love one another, and you must do it because God has done something for you. He has given you a new life. He has changed your nature within. And so there's an aspect to which He's going back to regeneration, being born of God, being born again, and He's relating this in terms of saying, one commentator put this way, the new birth makes possible and demands such a life of love. Because now you have the very nature and character of God within you. You have the ability to love as God loves. But having God's work in you, and his whole purpose in salvation is that you would come to that place where you would love one another. And just to kind of help you see how this ties back in, remember how he introduces this theme of salvation in chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just going to go back and read verse 3 so you can, but you may know it very well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, born again, begotten of God, he's tying these together. Where he started, his praise towards God was, God, you're so merciful, you're so kind, you're so compassionate upon us. You have given us new life. We are the sons of God. And now he's saying, you know what? Let's go back again and look at that salvation, that new birth. And where he was speaking about the action of God, now he is looking and examining the result of that action from God. That you have been born with incorruptible seed. Let me tell you what happened to you at the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ. And in that truth, we're going to find that we have everything that we need to fulfill and obey God in the new nature that God has given to us. You and I were born once in the stock of Adam, but we've been born a second time by the grace of God within the line of the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. We are born according to Jesus Christ. As we look at this foundation, I think it's very interesting that there's a theological balance in the Word of God here. The command is right here, down the center, love one another. And on the front side of that, he says, seeing you have purified your souls, that is active. Remember we talked about last time? That focuses on the responsibility of man. That you, when you heard the gospel, you had the responsibility to hear that truth and believe and obey the gospel. And when you did that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you purified your soul because you received the gospel. So God does the work, but it required obedience on your part. And we looked at why that is. Why would God even talk about salvation in that regards? Because God wants an ongoing obedience in the same fashion. So on one side, when it comes to salvation, must you believe? Must you obey the truth of the gospel? Yes. But there's also a divine side. And that is in the passive here when it says being born again. And using the very analogy of being born, you don't do anything to be born. You don't get to choose when you're born. You don't get to choose to whom you're born. You don't get to choose how you're born. It just happens to you. And God says, that's exactly what I've done to you. I have come in, and it's a work of Almighty God to bring salvation. And you know, we have to hold both of those at the same time. And he places a command, and he says, here's a preposition on one side, and preposition, here's a participle, and here's a participle, and they just book in either side of it and say, there's a part from God, and there's a part from man. And you say, how do we reconcile all those things? And some people say, well, I think we can figure it out. We can figure things out in terms of a hierarchy or a cause and effect, but oftentimes the reality is the Word of God doesn't specify it, and we just have to simply believe what God has said. That it require. Why does someone not receive the salvation of God? Why is someone not born again? Because they will not believe. Because they reject the truth of God's word. And so I think this passage really does help us to see the balance between active responsibility and the work of God within. And we must have both. The Bible teaches both. So what is the means of this new birth? He says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so in the first part, when he begins to describe how you and I are born again, he uses what you might call a metaphor, and that's within the idea of seed. This points to something of the nature of something is passed on in the seed. Apple seeds contain the very nature of an apple tree within them. You plant them and it produces an apple tree. It will produce no other tree because it is of that seed. This aspect here is, he's talking about the seed of God. A seed that God plants. And he says, this is different from your corruptible seed. And so we have, you are on one side, you were born of corruptible seed. When did that happen? When you were born as a human being. You are born into a body of flesh that is corruptible, which means this life is subject to decay and disease and sickness and ultimately death. But there's an incorruptible seed that parallels what he's already used this word in regards to his inheritance in verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible. And you know what? The precious blood of Christ is paralleled with the corruptible things of silver and gold. There's some things that are valuable. There's some things that are going to last. And the seed of Almighty God will last forever. It's interesting. 1 John puts it this way. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It's a powerful verse. For his, God's seed, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Sin is antithetical to the very nature and character of God. And therefore, when he gives you new life, you now become a child of God. You have a new nature. You are partakers of the divine nature. And that sinfulness, that sinful life, is completely antithetical to that new nature that God has given to you. Does that mean that Christians never sin? No, that's not true. We still need the blood of Jesus Christ to keep on cleansing us, as 1 John mentions. So clearly that's not what he's talking about. But you cannot live a life of unreproved, unrepentant, continual, ongoing, rebellious sin against God as a new believer. You will live a life as a believer of repentance and contrition and brokenness over your sin. I believe that's part of what he's saying. And the reason why that is because you have a new nature, and that nature cannot be corrupted. It cannot be defiled. It is lasting. It is permanent. But there's also an aspect to which this metaphor could be, and I think probably primarily in regards to birth, could be talking about human seed. But there's also an element that he is going to compare us to plants. And that's the arena in which we normally think of seed. And so I think we're going to see how the metaphor begins to change a little bit as it turns towards plants and that aspect of things. But he escapes the metaphor. He says, we're talking about seed. And now he begins to identify directly what is the means by which you are born again. And what does it tell us here? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that you are saved when the Word of God comes to you, and that Word produces faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, of his own will, this was God's idea, he begat us with the word of truth. When Jesus was talking about the seed, he identified himself as the sower, and he went around casting out the seed upon the ground, and he clearly identifies what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. Paul asked the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit of God at your salvation by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Faith hears the word and it believes it, it receives it, it accepts what God has said. How can someone believe if they have not heard? And how can someone hear if there's not a preacher? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No one believes apart from the eternal, powerful, life-giving Word of God. And we need to understand, when we open this book, I think Brother Josh, he does a really good job of this in terms of helping remind the kids during vacation Bible school, whether it be the young or the older. He said, this book is not like any other book. And that's true. This book has a dynamic power that is unique and special. In fact, we're going to see it's described here in the end of verse 23. He says, it is a living and abiding word from God. It abideth forever. When it talks about living, it means it's actively possessing life so that it gives life. It imparts life to those who hear it and believe it. Jesus said to them, the Spirit quickeneth. That gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Every single one of these words was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. They are God-breathed. Spoken by God, that means the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Breathed out by God, breath is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three at work and through every single syllable of the Word of God. He says, they are spirit. This is not fleshly words. These are not men's ideas. This is not philosophy. These are the thoughts of Almighty God. And when they come into your life, they impart life to you. The Bible describes in Philippians 2:16 the ministry of evangelism as simply holding forth the word of life. We find in Psalm 33:6 that it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. That work of God in the moment of creation, you look around and you say, what's the power of God's Word? Just open your eyes and you see the power of God's Word. Look into the heavens, look into the stars, look into the smallest atom. Look at what God created with His spoken Word and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. We find that God Himself is the revelation. What's really interesting to me is within this description of the living and abiding forever, we can say, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And I think almost all of us, maybe I should take a poll here. That might help us wake us up a little bit. How many of you say that the word which is connected to the word word? All right, so we say, by the word of God, which, we're talking about the word which liveth and abideth forever. That's what I've been preaching. How many think that's true? That's referring to that. Anybody got, oh man, I haven't convinced anybody. All right, I got two or three believers. Okay. How about you think that the which refers to God? The liveth and abideth forever refers to God who lives and abides forever. What do you say? You got something? You know what? It's actually grammatically possible to refer to both. That's what's kind of interesting. So you're not necessarily, no one's going to be wrong here tonight. But it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, King Darius makes a decree and he says that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and established, steadfast, I should say, forever. That's the same idea here, that he abideth forever. So each one of these attributes, is God the living God? Yes, He is. Is He the God that's going to endure forever and ever and ever? Yes, He is. Do you know that everything that is true about God is true of His Word? That was what, if we get a hold of that truth and say, really? God's a spirit. The words I speak to you are spirit. God's a life-giving God. They're life-giving. You interact with the living God through the living Word. And as long the enduring Word is going to endure, as long as God endures. Because there is a connection between His Word and His person. That's why we come to the Word seeking the person. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 2. I think it's going to be beautiful when we see how that is connected together. So why does this come to this element? He says, He liveth and abideth. There's the permanency. It's the life-giving Word, but it's also the Word that will never pass away. God's Word will never fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They will endure. We're going to get to heaven. We're going to find out that there's some things that are eternal in this room. And it's not the clothes we're wearing or the building over our heads. It's the book in our laps and the souls within our bodies. It's going to live forever. And what's interesting about this is, why is it so important that God's Word lives forever? This is not an ethereal thing. You'll say, okay, great, I'm so glad God's lives forever. This is the Word of your salvation. How did you get saved? But by the Word of God. You've got a new nature by the Word of God. So therefore, if God's Word will never fail, your salvation will never fail. Oh, dear brother and sister, don't doubt God. Don't doubt that if you've believed on His Son, that someday you're going to stand before God and be ashamed that He was insufficient. That His blood was not enough, that somehow you are lacking before the throne of God. No, believe this word by which you have been born again. And now He gives a scriptural contrast in verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." You know what? That's why we need to know the Scripture really well. Because that passage is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. And if we don't read the Bible all the way through, maybe we say we get stuck in one particular portion, or we're always reading the New Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the point of what He's making. Or we wouldn't even recognize, unless we have some help, and a lot of good Bibles will tell you that this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And when you come to a quotation of Scripture, many times we think, you know what, it's not that big of a deal if we don't look it up. But the reality is, the whole context of Isaiah 40 is a message. And he's tapping in, and he's not just cherry-picking out some words that really seem to fit his point, and he's leaving the context. He says, no, Isaiah 40 is perfect for the truth that I'm trying to communicate to you. It's interesting here, he's contrasting quite clearly the life cycle of plants with the eternal Word of God. And the comparison here is between that he's saying all flesh is as grass and the glory of man as the flower of grass. It's here today, gone tomorrow. My parents were rejoicing. We would go out and visit them back in the month of June or whenever that was, or maybe it was May. My mom and dad got out there and they worked hard. I hadn't seen such a pretty crop of grass come up in a long time. I'm talking about it was thick, it was full, it had a lush baby green color to it, and they were excited. In fact, the kids couldn't step on it. I had to be careful. Don't drive on it, all right? Don't pull in that big old van and go, big old divot right there. I'd lose my sonship. You know, that grass was sacrosanct here. Oh, this is protected. We didn't talk about the grass this time. I didn't bring it up. All that lush grass. Of course, I'm glad we don't live in Wichita. You can only water your grass once a week. Oh. And it didn't make it. All that grass is withered up and it's matted together and it's brown and the crab grass is coming up everywhere. I felt so bad. Oh. I know their pain. I've tried that many times. But that's the way grass is. We have a hard time recognizing humanity as short-lived. But we can look at the plants, and we can see them. I've got wonderful plants in my yard. I know they're all going to die come October, probably. Unless I took them inside, but I'm not going to do that. And you know what? Even what I really like about the plants, I like plants. Oh, it's great that they're green. But what I really like is the flowers. You know what I wish I had about flowers? I look on there and they say, it blooms, beautiful, vivacious purple for 2 weeks. 2 weeks, just about the time I'm really enjoying them, all the flowers are just dissipating away. You know what? I still put up with it. I still work. I still weed them because I love those beautiful flowers for just a short period of time. He says that's exactly what the glory of man is. The aspect of what we have to understand is the grass is corruptible. The grass will die and be destroyed. That's where man is at. And this aspect of glory is contrasted with the glory of Jesus Christ. If you look back here in verse 11, he says, the scriptures testified to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 21, who by him, Jesus, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. There's a glory of Jesus Christ, and then there's a glory of man. I want to tell you, these believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, they are being persecuted by the glory of man. All the pomp and all the circumstance of the Roman Empire was being brought to bear to squish out and to stamp out so that they were looking around and say, you're a Christian? You don't belong here. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner. You can't be among us. You must renounce your faith. You must confess Caesar is Lord. And people were dying for the faith. You know what's really going to encourage someone who's a persecuted believer to know? Yes, I'm huddled over here. Yes, I have suffered. Yes, I have sacrificed. But I've got an eternal word from God that's going to outlast all of the nations of the world that are against God. Let's take a little bit look back. If you wouldn't mind, this is at the very end of the message, so don't get too nervous. But let's go back and turn to Isaiah 40 to see this quotation. And I just want to point out some things that will help us see the context of how the context of Isaiah 40 helps us to see how the Apostle Peter is using this passage here. All right. I've got to be quiet. All right, Isaiah 40. This is one of the most, starts off with one of the most beautiful passages in the Scripture. This is the part where he talks about, comfort ye my people. Why? Because they are in captivity and they are dispersed abroad amongst the nations. What does he describe the believers in Peter? They are scattered. So just like the Israelites needed a message of hope and encouragement and comfort, so do the message to these persecuted believers. He's going to describe and say, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What is this enduring word that will never, ever fail? It's the word that God says the glory of the Lord is going to be seen upon the earth. Oh, in contrast to the glory of man. And everyone is going to see us. We call this a universal theophany, where the entire world gets to see the glory of God. And do you know how the New Testament applies these verses? When was every valley to be exalted and every hill made low? When was the cry in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord? John the Baptist. And he applied this to the coming of Jesus Christ. This is God in human flesh walking among us. This is the Lord. But you know what these believers are waiting for and looking for? The coming of Jesus Christ. Has the fullness of His glory been seen upon the earth where all flesh will see it at one time? Not in the sense in which when He comes the second time, it will be fulfilled. And He says, the voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? And He says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof of the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This God, this word of the coming promise, of the coming glory of God upon the earth to bring salvation to mankind and to His hurting, persecuted people, that word will be fulfilled. And you know what? All the nations, He's going to talk about them in the next part. He's going to say He measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. He measures the universe by His span. He says all the nations in verse 15 are like a drop in the bucket. All the nations, verse 17, before Him are as nothing. Whom till you will liken unto God? He is high. He is lifted up. He gives strength to the weary, to those who are fainting. This is the God who's going to come for His people. You can trust the word of the Lord. He brings salvation to you, healing within His wings. So you see how beautiful this passage is in relationship. It's exactly the context of Isaiah 40 to the readers of Isaiah is the exact same contract, the expectation of the people of God today. And what we expect to see from our God. He's going to fulfill His promise of salvation. There's an interesting aspect here. I just want to call your attention to it in verse 8 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Go back to verse 25 and he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. He is making an editorial change to the Old Testament scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's changing our God to Lord. And I'll tell you, I believe that's intentional because he is making this passage and interpreting it within a Christological idea. He's saying the God that's going to be described here and the Jehovah that's coming, that is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is the word of the Lord. And we may think that that's referring to the word that the Lord speaks. And that is true. And we'll come back to that. But I believe it's also talking about the word about the Lord. And we'll see this in just a moment. So this is, by saying the word of the Lord, and I think we could prove, I'm not going to take the time because I think it's just a little too mundane for us to examine it, but by changing it to the Lord, he is definitely referring to Jesus Christ. This is a text that is associating deity to Jesus Christ, just like Mark chapter 1 does in the first part of Isaiah 40. He says here, the word of God. You know, it's interesting, in verse 23, the word is logos. This is the speaking, this is the idea, this is the wholeness, this is the word of God in its totality. But the next word, when he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, that is the idea of the rhema. That is the specific little utterances of God's word. They are going to last forever. Not only is all of it in totality going to last, but the individual parts, not one tittle and jot, is going to pass away. That's the kind of the idea that's going to this. But you know what's really going on in that idea is there's a message, there's a word from God, but there are the individual people who are going around and they are telling people about Jesus. Some of you who went out on Friday night this week and you were telling somebody about the Lord and the gospel. Look at the verse. And this is the word that's going to endure forever, which by the gospel is preached unto you. So it's the individual utterances of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're preaching to someone and you're telling them about your Savior and how they can have their sins forgiven, and you're witnessing to your coworker and you're witnessing to your neighbor, this is the eternal, living, life-giving Word of God that you're giving to them. It's beautiful. Do you think that's exactly what Isaiah was meaning? I kept myself, if you lost your place in Isaiah, I'm going to read one last verse here. Verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Do you know what the word good tidings is translated in the New Testament? gospel. Absolutely, Isaiah 40 was referring to the gospel. When you preach about Jesus Christ, you're saying to people, behold your God. Rejoice for what He has done for you. And the aspect here is this is a message. The word of the Lord is a message that is preached about Jesus Christ. But that message about Jesus Christ was first preached by Jesus Christ. The word that was first spoken to us by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard Him, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. When He finishes with this element, the last words, He says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. What He's saying is God's eternal purpose, God's eternal abiding word that will never change is for you. And it was preached so that you would believe. So here's the idea behind what's going on here. You've been given a new nature. It's an eternal relationship with God that can never change, because it's built on an eternal word from God that can never be revoked, because it's given and spoken by the eternal God who will endure forever. Your salvation is tied and directly through the Word of God to the very character of God Himself, and He will deliver you. And you know why He did all those things? Why He begot you? You have a new nature so that you can fulfill the command, love one another. Pour your life out in sacrificial service for your family and your neighbors and everyone around, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will accomplish the purpose of God's salvation in your life. May God encourage us tonight in the security that we have in Him, and may He motivate us to fulfill His word today. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the power of Your word. I pray that we might have grasped a little bit of the security of our salvation because we believe tonight the eternal nature of Your word, the life-giving nature of it. May we go forth and give the gospel out with assurance and power as we think about this rhema of God that promises that we are giving to them the word of the Lord. Lord, may we be faithful this week to preach Your name. May we be faithful to demonstrate love to one another with a fervency that is unshakable, that is constant. May our love be constant because our new life is constant, because Your word is constant, because You are constant. Lord, give us, Lord, this foundation, this settled aspect of our lives, so that we might live for You and bring glory to You in all things we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you so much.